T.S. Eliot once wrote, "Immature poets imitate, mature poets steal. Bad poets deface what they take, and good poets make it into something better, or at least something different." Taking a previously well-known story and updating it or retelling it to create something new is a fairly common occurrence. So Ulysses by James Joyce is an updated version of Homer's The Odyssey. Bridget Jones's Diary is based on Pride and Prejudice. The stage musicals Kiss Me, Kate and West Side Story reworked Shakespeare's The Taming of a Shrew and Romeo and Juliet, respectively. More recently, the television show Yellow Jackets has clearly taken inspiration from William Golding's book Lord of the Flies. And even films do it. Star Wars The Force Awakens is basically the same story as Star Wars The New Hope, just a number of years later. And Avatar, well, that's Dances with Wolves in space rather than in a Western setting. Now, in our passage this morning, we're going to see the Lord Jesus do a similar thing. He's going to take a previously well-known story and he's going to update it. And the reason he's going to do this is in order to warn the Jewish religious leaders he's talking to. We're still in Tuesday of Passover week. 2 days earlier, we saw how the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem like as a king, on a donkey, just as the prophet Zechariah said he would. He's coming into Jerusalem in the appearance of the king who is going to save his people from their sins, the king that the people had been waiting for. The next day, he then curses a fig tree, announcing God's judgment upon the nation, upon the people of Israel for their faithlessness and fruitlessness. He reveals himself to be that great prophet who can act and speak on God's behalf. He also came to the temple as a priest, like the prophet Malachi said he would. And he cleanses it of the people who are treating it as a marketplace, buying and selling. He restores it to its true function, its true purpose, as a place where people could meet with God and worship him. Now, after spending the night again in Bethany, Jesus returned to Jerusalem and was teaching in the temple when he was approached by the chief priests and the elders. And they wanted to know, on what authority are you doing all these things? What authority are you coming into Jerusalem as a king, as a Messiah would? On what authority did you cleanse the temple? On what authority are you teaching people there? Because they certainly hadn't given him authority. Where did you get it from? They want to know. However, as we saw last time, Jesus doesn't answer their question. Instead, he asks a question of his own about John the Baptist, about where John the Baptist's authority for his baptism ministry came from. Did it come from heaven, or was it of human origin? Well, the chief priests and the elders, in hearing this question, suddenly realized they're in a no-win situation. Because if they said that John's baptism was from heaven, that he got his authority from God, basically, they would have to give up their authority to the Lord Jesus. Because John's whole message had been, Jesus is the one you are expecting. He is the Lord, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. He's the one that God promised would come, the one you are to follow. And so if they said, John, well, his ministry is from heaven, well, they'd have to accept Jesus and believe in him. But they didn't want to give up their authority to him. Yet if they said John was some weird cult leader, that he had got his authority from human origin because he had managed to stir up a crowd to take him seriously and follow him, well, they would lose their authority over the people, because the people took John seriously. They thought he was a prophet. And so what was the answer they gave? They said, "We don't know. We don't know." Jesus then replies by telling the first of three parables in a row. First parable was about two sons who the father asked to work in his vineyard. The first says no, but then changes his mind. Whereas the second one says, "Yeah, sure, I'll do that." but never comes, never turns up for work. And a point Jesus was making in that parable was that the chief priests and the elders he was talking to were that second son. They were those that gave the appearance that they were God's people, faithful to his law, active in doing religious stuff. But because they had rejected John and his message, because they hadn't repented and believed in Jesus, they were the ones who are outside of a vineyard, outside of God's kingdom. Now here in verse 33, Jesus turns it up a notch with a story that is going to expose what they're really like, what their hearts were really like, and what they were about to do. And if the Jewish leaders hadn't realized that Jesus was talking about them in the first parable, they do in this one, because look at their response. Look right down to how this passage ends, verse 45 and 46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew he was speaking about them. Although they were looking for a way to arrest him, they feared the crowds because the people regarded him as a prophet. What was the Jewish leader's response to this parable? They wanted to get rid of Jesus. Just as Jesus, through the parable as we see, predicted they would. How did they know that Jesus was talking about them? It's a good question to ask. How did these Jewish leaders hear this story that Jesus was telling them go, oh, he's talking about us? Well, it's simply because the parable that Jesus was telling was simply an updated version of a famous song of Isaiah the prophet. So before we look at Jesus' update, it's worth going back and hearing the original. If you've got a Bible, do flick back to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. If you're using the church Bible, found on page 603, I believe. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And this is the original song upon which Jesus' parable is going to be based upon. Let's hear God speak through the prophet. I will sing about the one I love, a song about my loved one's vineyard. The one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He broke up the soil, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the finest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it, and even dug out a wine press there. He expected it to yield good grapes, but it yielded worthless grapes. So now, residents of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? Why, when I expected yields of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes? Now I will tell you about what I'm about to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will tear down its wall and it will be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland. It will not be pruned or weeded. Thorns and briars will grow up. I will give orders to the clouds that rain should not fall on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of armies is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, the plant he delighted in. He expected justice but saw injustice. He expected righteousness but heard cries of despair. In his song, what Isaiah does is describe the people of Israel as being a vineyard belonging to God. And like the owner had broken up the soil, cleared it of stones, planted it with the finest vines, and then built a tower and dug out a winepress. God had done so much for the people of Israel. He had chosen them out of all the other nations of the world to be his treasured possession. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He had given them his law, so that they'd know how to be his people. He provided them with a sacrificial system, so that they could carry on relating to him and be his people despite their sin. He brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, where they could enjoy his rule and his blessing. What more could God have done for the people of Israel than he did? And in return, well, God expected his people to be faithful, to keep the covenant, to be faithful to him by loving him with all their hearts and soul and mind and strength, to keep his commands. But instead, Isaiah said that Judah, Israel, had been a rebellious people and produced no fruit. They turned from God to idols. They failed to obey him. And there was no justice or righteousness in the land. So God's response, as we see in the song, was to bring his judgment upon them. And we know he did by exiling his people to Babylon. So that's the original. Let's hear Jesus' updated version now. Look at verses 33 and 34 as the parable begins. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. He leased it to tenant farmers and went away. When the time came to harvest fruit, he sent his servants to the farmers to collect his fruit. Like in Isaiah's song, we have a landowner who puts in a great amount of effort in making the vineyard fruitful. There's fences to keep the wild animals out. There's a watchtower to look out for thieves or to provide shelter for workers in the sun. A wine press has already been dug. As before, God is the landowner. Israel is the vineyard. It's Isaiah's song again. But in Jesus' updated version, did you notice a slight difference? The vineyard here is leased to tenant farmers. These are the Jewish leaders whom Jesus is telling a parable to. They've been put in this position by God to look after the vineyard, to look after the people of Israel, to care for them, to instruct them, to urge them to live faithful lives, fruitful lives, to be a light to the nation. And that was what God was expecting to see in the people. However, instead of leading the people to be faithful, these leaders had led them to be faithless. Instead of leading them to be fruitful, they had led them to be fruitless. Israel in Jesus' day was no different to Israel in much of their history. And when God sent his servants, them being Old Testament prophets, look at how they were treated, verses 35 and 36. The farmers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first group, and they did the same to them. These servants, the farmers, seize, beat, send away, empty-handed, treat shamefully, and even kill them. In the past, Israel's leaders had rejected the prophets that God sent to call his people back to faithfulness. And here, they're continuing. Israel's leaders are continuing to reject their message preserved in Scripture. And then when 400 years after the last prophet had turned up, one did turn up in John the Baptist. Well, as we saw last time, they refused to listen to him. However, it gets worse. Verse 37. Finally, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. When the tenant farmers saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. It's at this point that Jesus inserts himself into the story. He is the son who is sent. He comes into the world. He comes to Israel, to Jerusalem, with the authority of God. And he confronts these Jewish leaders about the way they have led the people. But more importantly, about what they are about to do. He knows their murderous intentions and is warning them. He knows they want rid of him because they won't submit to his authority. They don't want to give up leadership of a vineyard, of God's people, to him. In describing what the chief priests and the elders are about to do to him, Jesus gives a couple of interesting details. First is what the farmers say to him in verse 38. Look what the farmers say in verse 38. They say, "This is the heir." This is the heir. What does that show? It shows that the Jewish leaders know who Jesus is. They know who he is. How could they not? After all the things they had witnessed Jesus do themselves, or heard about from eyewitnesses, they knew who he was. In fact, there's a really telling moment in John's Gospel. After Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, we see John records how the Jewish leaders knew what had happened. They knew what it proved about Jesus. And yet they still rejected him. They know Jesus is the heir. They just don't want to admit it, because they knew that would mean giving up power and authority that they were so desperately clinging on to. But then the second is what we read in verse 39. What do farmers do? They seized him and threw him out of a vineyard and killed him. What's described here in the parable will be played out in 3 days' time, when the Son sent by God will be taken out of the city to Golgotha, the place of a skull, away from the temple, and be nailed to a Roman cross. Just pause for a moment and think about how tragic the story of this parable is. This parable wasn't about the unbelieving nations. It wasn't about the bloodthirsty Romans who weren't God's chosen people. This parable is about God's people and their leaders. Do you see a betrayal? Look at the way they've treated God. He's done so much for them. But they've refused to give him the fruit of their obedience that he deserves. Look at the way they treated God's servants. They've beaten up and killed the prophets. Read the Old Testament, Book of Kings. See that happen time and time again. Look at the way they were about to treat God's Son, and actually did. They haven't shown him the honour that he deserves. Instead, they kill him because of their own selfish ambition. Well, without the parables over, and Jesus asks the leaders a question. Look at verse 40 and 41. Therefore, when the owner of a vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? He will completely destroy those terrible men, they told him, and lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his fruit at the harvest. What should the owner of a vineyard do to the farmers? The farmers who have failed to give him the fruit that he deserves? The farmers who have rejected his servants he sent to him? The farmers who have killed his Son? Well, leaders answer rightly, don't they? He should destroy them. Replace them with other farmers who will produce fruit. What Jesus has done by asking them this question is to get the chief priests and the elders to admit they are guilty and that God should judge them. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Because look what Jesus' response to them is, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This is what the Lord has done, and it is wonderful in our eyes." Have you never read the scriptures? He asked him. Of course they had. These were the Jewish leaders, after all. These were the ones who knew the scriptures. In fact, they were so concerned that the people didn't obey the script, that the people obeyed the scriptures, that they created other laws to provide a fence round, a protective fence, to stop them from breaking them. They knew the verse that Jesus quotes here from Psalm 118. That psalm was a hymn of thanksgiving to God for rescuing his people from their enemies. Like a stone overlooked by builders as being no good to use as a foundation stone, that stone of which the rest of a building is aligned to. So Israel was rejected by the nations, treated as unimportant. But God hadn't rejected them. They were central to his purposes of blessing the world. They're supposed to be a light to the nations. These were important to God. Jesus wasn't talking about Israel here, the nation, but a true Israel himself. He was saying that he, as the Son in the parable, was this stone the builders, the people in Israel in general, and the leaders specifically, had rejected. But God hadn't. And though he would be killed, he'll become the cornerstone. He'll be vindicated, seen to be the Lord with all authority to save and to judge. The stone that was rejected and put to death on the cross will become the raised stone. And when that happens, look at what takes place. Verse 43 and 44. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him. God will take away his kingdom from Israel. That's what Jesus is promising. Then they'll no longer enjoy the status they once enjoyed as his people because of their failure to live faithful and fruitful lives of obedience and their rejection of Jesus, who is the Son and the stone. And so instead, a new nation, not ethnically defined, but spiritually, the church, a people made up of both Jews and Gentiles, whose faith is in Jesus and who do his Father's will enter the kingdom of God. It'll be given to them. And as for unbelieving Israel, led by his faithless and fruitless leaders, well, they will experience God's judgment. First with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, and final judgment after that. So as this passage ends, do you see what Jesus has done here? He's given the chief priests, the elders, a clear warning about the path they were going down. And yet by doing so, he was saying to them, it's not too late. It's not too late to become part of this new people who will receive the kingdom of God by believing in him. Instead, however, prompted by their hatred, they will bring to pass the event this parable foretells. Now, it'd be very easy for us to stop at this point and say, this parable is all about the Jewish leaders in the first century and the people of Israel and how they treated God and his Son in the past. They are the bad guys. They were ones who were directly responsible for plotting to kill Jesus and convincing the Romans to do that. It's all about them. It's nothing to do with us. And it'd be great to be able to do this because it would let us off the hook. We would be able to say, well, thank God, we're not among those wicked tenant farmers that Jesus is speaking about here. But if only that was true. See, the sting of this parable doesn't just hit the Jewish leaders and warn them. It should hit us and warn us about how we are treating God and his Son. You see, out of all the parables Jesus told, this parable and is one of only three that appear in all three synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark and Luke. There's lots of parables Jesus told. Some only appear in Matthew, some only appear in Mark, some only appear in Luke. But there's three that appear in all three gospels. First is the parable of the sower, which is all about the different ways that people respond to Jesus and whether they put their trust in him and are saved and are welcomed into his kingdom. Second is about the parable of the mustard seed, which reminds us that God's kingdom will grow. It may start off as the smallest of seeds, but it will become a great tree which the birds will lay their nests in. Speaking of how the kingdom will start small, but will grow and grow and grow, incorporating all the nations of the world in it. And a parable in our passage picks up on those two themes, how people respond to Jesus and a certainty that God's kingdom will grow as the nations are added to it. Yet it takes both those parables a step further by highlighting the high price of rejecting Jesus. Because it says that those who won't have Jesus as their deliverer will have him as their destroyer. That is, if a stone doesn't save you, it will shatter you. But wonderfully, the parable does say to us that it's not too late for us to respond to Jesus. Like it wasn't too late for these Jewish leaders to. It wasn't too late for them to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus and be saved, as it isn't for us. And why is that? It's because God is patient. Our God is a patient God. And there are two things about his patience that his parable makes clear to us, which I want us to think about as we close. Firstly is this. God's patience is long. God's patience is long. In the parable, the patience of the owner with the farmer gives us a picture of God's patience with Israel. But it was long. When he came to see how the people had responded to all he had done for them, instead of seeing the fruit of righteousness, his people acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly, he finds them rebelling against him. Yet God, we know from history, we know from this parable, didn't judge his people immediately. He sent servant after servant, prophet after prophet, to call his people back to obedience to him. And even when they had treated them terribly, he didn't give up. He continued to send more and more and more. God's patience with Israel was long. He didn't bring judgment of exile after the first instant of sin in that nation. God's patience with Israel's leaders was long too. They had the ministry of John the Baptist and the 3 years of Jesus' ministry to repent of their sins and believe in him. Even with his parable, Jesus was giving them another chance to come to their senses before judgment was brought upon them. And God's patience with us is long too. Like Israel and Israel's leaders, we've rejected God. We suppress the truth about him, failing to acknowledge him, failing to glorify him as God and show him gratitude for all that he's done for us. All he's done in giving us life and breath and everything else that we enjoy. Failing to give him the fruit of obedience by obeying his commands. And God's reaction to our rejection is extraordinary. He so loved the world that he gave his only son to come and take the judgment our sins deserve. He gives us time to turn to him, to trust in him, to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. God is slow to anger. He's slow to punish. While we have life and while Jesus has not yet returned to judge, it is not too late for us to believe in him and to have him as our deliverer and be saved. Apostle Peter reminds us in his second letter, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, that the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God's patience is long. He doesn't rush to judge. He's giving time for people to be saved. But as this parable reminds us, it is limited too. Secondly, God's patience is limited. It will run out. Peter goes on in his letter to say that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved in the earth, and the works on it will be disclosed. There will be a time when God comes and says, no more. Your time is up. God's patience ran out for the people of Israel in the Old Testament when the exile came. God's patience ran out for Israel's leaders here when, instead of responding to Jesus' warning by believing in him, they did what the parable said they would. They seized him, took him outside of a city and killed him. And God's patience will eventually run out for us if we have not yet turned to Christ to save us. And he'll be to us a destroyer and a stone that will shatter us. God's patience is long. It really is. But it is limited. There's still time for you to be saved if you've not been already. But a window of opportunity will not last forever. Don't make the mistake of continuing in your rejection. Because as the Apostle Peter would later say to the Jewish leaders after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, he would say, this Jesus is a stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. How we treat the Lord Jesus really does matter. Treat him as a precious cornerstone that he is. The sure foundation on which to build your whole life. So may what the Lord has done through our Lord Jesus be truly wonderful in our eyes. Let's pray that it would be.